We're going to consider the last message in the series, Theology is Practical. Theology, you're doing theology whenever you talk about what the Bible presents about any given topic. So if I asked you, what do you believe the Bible says about Jesus? Technically speaking, you would be doing Christology. The theology about Christ is called Christology. And everyone's a theologian. Everyone believes something about who Jesus is. The question is whether you're a good theologian, whether you actually know and believe what the Bible says, and whether you live consistently with that conviction. It's crucial to be a good theologian, and throughout 2018, at least once a month, we've studied how theology, understanding what the Bible teaches on any given topic, is crucially important for daily life. And this last message that I teach on it, which is wonderful for coming to the end of these lessons on theology, but also is wonderful for anticipating the year ahead. The last message is focused on what the Bible says about the future. What does the Bible say about the future? This is often called eschatology because eschatos is the Greek word for last or final. What does the Bible teach about the final days or the last things? What does the Bible teach about the future? I'm going to answer this first of two questions. The first question is, what does the Bible teach? The second is, why is this so practical? I'm going to answer this first question by overviewing five facets of the future. They're not the only events that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about the future in great detail. And the five facets that I overview are not given in sequential order, but in logical order. And you'll notice, and I'm going to mention this a few times, that even the sequential order is a matter of debate between Christians. But what I'm overviewing are the major events that the Bible anticipates. The first one is that in the future there will be great tribulation on earth. If you turn with me to Matthew 24, this is the sermon Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 3 that as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples asked him about the end times. And verse 4, he says, make sure that no one leads you astray. Verse 5, he says that there will be many false messiahs and false teachings, false Christianities. And then in verse 6, he says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And he says, verse 7, there will be conflict and famines and earthquakes in various places. And then notice what he says, verse 8. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. He describes all kinds of tribulation and persecution. Jesus told us that the entire last days, the time between his first and second coming, the last days of human history, will be marked by false Christianities, by war, by famine, by earthquakes, and so forth. These are the beginnings of the birth pangs. He would say in another place, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus did not promise ease for any of his followers. His outlook on world history was, at least in the immediate sense, fairly pessimistic. There will be tribulation. And yet Jesus said, you can take heart, you can have peace, if you know me. So every generation of Jesus' followers from the very first till now can expect tribulation. But that's not really what I'm talking about. This same passage, look at verse 21, Jesus described a period of time before the end of history that's known as the Great Tribulation. He says, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Unprecedented and never to be repeated, the great tribulation. John, one of Jesus' disciples, is going to describe this great tribulation in much greater detail. And one of the major features of it is that it is going to be a replay and an escalation of the 10 plagues on Egypt. In Revelation 8 and 16, he sees plagues like hail, water turned to blood, darkness, frogs, sores, swarms of locusts. And as these great judgments hit the earth in wave after wave, they hit with ever-increasing intensity. In Moses' day, as God was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, these affected a very small local region around the mouth of the Nile. However, in Revelation, they're taking place on a worldwide scale. Revelation 8 says that these plagues are affecting one-third of the earth's population. Revelation 15 says that everyone who's rejected Jesus is affected. And yet the main point of Revelation is that Jesus is in control of history, of human history, of the final days of history. This is part of his cleaning house. He is bringing just judgment to those who refuse to submit to earth's creator and king. Second, there will be a mass conversion of ethnic Jews. Christians have a realistic view of human history, and that includes a fairly pessimistic view of human history in the immediate forecast. But a Christian view of history is by no means entirely pessimistic. We believe that Jesus is in control and his grace is going to be wonderfully magnified in the last days. In Revelation 11, I ask you to consider these words of Paul in Revelation 11:24. Paul forecasts a time when the ethnic Jews will be the branch that was removed from the tree. They're going to be grafted back into the natural tree. It's a gardening image that refers to their inclusion once again in the Messiah's people, in the Messiah's kingdom. That's Romans 11:24, that gardening image of the branch being grafted back in. Paul says in the next verse, verse 25, that Israel's rejection is only temporary and it's partial. In verse 26, he bluntly says, look at Romans 11:26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So even though today most ethnic Jews are rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, it will not always be that way. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who is known for his teaching internationally on the Bible study hour, took one entire sermon with his church to teach the major views of Romans 11. And he taught the historic view that Paul's words there in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. His words fill us with the hope that, quote, there will be a great and general conversion of Jews in the fulfillment of ancient, but as yet unfulfilled prophecies. And Paul actually quotes Old Testament prophecies to show that this is a historic longing. Paul quotes Isaiah 59, but I could also quote Zechariah 12 and 13. I love this. Just listen to Zechariah 12. In those days, the Lord says, I will pour out on Israel a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, this is the verse on which our hymn, There is a Fountain, is actually based. Zechariah 13, 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened for Israel, a fountain to cleanse them from all their sin and their defilement. There is coming an awesome, a glorious day of the outpouring of God's Spirit and grace on a nation that now rejects him. What a hope. Jews by the millions are going to turn to Jesus. This is going to happen. Thirdly, the church will be raptured and the king will return. Jesus and Paul spoke of the rapture of the church. The term rapture means a catching up or a catching away, when all of those people who've trusted in Jesus will be caught up to meet Jesus in the sky. In John 14:3, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them. And he says, verse 3, when everything's ready, I'll come and get you so that where I am, you'll always be. Paul gives more detail about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 especially. He explains that when Jesus returns to catch away his church into the clouds, he will first resurrect to life every Christian who has died. Those who've died will be raised, and they will proceed in meeting Jesus, those of us who are alive and remain. One more passage to add to it is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Paul adds the crucial detail that at that moment when the dead are raised to live forever, they, along with all of us who are still alive at the time, who are followers of Jesus, we will, Paul says, be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed. In other words, we will all, those who are dead and raised to life and those who are still alive and following Christ, we will all be given immortal bodies at that moment that Jesus raptures the church. Secondly, in this part, is the return of the king. Jesus and his apostles repeatedly spoke of his glorious return. Our confidence that Jesus of Nazareth is literally, physically returning to earth as the Prince of Peace and the King of all kings is the one hope that binds every Christian. Ephesians 4 says that every Christian is unified by the one hope that belongs to our calling. And that one hope, Paul specifies much more clearly in Titus 2:13. It is the blessed hope. Quote, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What's it going to be when the God-man in all his glory appears on earth? Oh, come, Lord Jesus. The king's going to return. This is the great, blessed hope of the church, the appearing in glory of our great God, Jesus Christ. Love it. Love it. Every Christian eagerly awaits this day. This glorious appearing is what the book of Revelation anticipates from beginning to end. In Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. And the church responds, even so, yes, come. Some of the last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the church replies in the Spirit. And what happens at the climax of the book of Revelation? I urge you to turn to Revelation 19:11-16. This is the climactic moment when the king raids Earth's battlefield, Armageddon, to take over. John writes, Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, showing his piercing knowledge of all things. On his head are many diadems. He has absolute sovereignty. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself, meaning that he is incomprehensibly great. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This conquering lion is the slaughtered lamb, the lamb who had been slaughtered but raised to life. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. To see him is to see the fullest and clearest revelation of God. John says, verse 14, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This is the Lord of armies. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. He conquers by simply speaking, with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme ruler. Jesus of Nazareth, God's chosen king to rule on earth forever, will return to earth with power and great glory. And this glorious return is what the church hears about in passages like this and says, even so, come. How long? Take over, King. We long for you. In this third point, I list the rapture of the church and the return of the king together because they're both clearly part of his return, of his appearing, of his coming. All of these passages use these terms interchangeably. But there's a lot of debate between Christians regarding whether they happen together or simultaneously. Many Christians believe they happen at the same time. Many Christians believe they happen separately. Many of those who say they happen separately say they happen about 7 years apart. That would be the pre-tribulation rapture position. They happen before the 7 years of tribulation. Others say it will be 3.5 years before. This would be a mid-tribulation position. And there are other variations. There are some compelling arguments for these positions, and we all do not have to agree. This is a matter we don't have to agree on, but what we must agree on, Tri-County, what we must agree on is that Jesus is coming and not one of us knows when. That we must be faithful to him until he comes, no matter how hard the persecution, and that we must be ready for his return at any moment. In fact, we need to be more than ready at any moment. Jesus taught every one of his disciples to pray every day, your kingdom come. Did you pray it this morning, Christian? Jesus, your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. It should not just be something we're ready for. It should be something we're crying for. Fourth, in the future, both the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged. I'm going to again split these into two facets. The righteous will be evaluated. The righteous are those who have followed Jesus, and because they've committed their lives to Jesus, he's forgiven them of their sin, and he has credited to them his perfect righteousness. We're not righteous because we've been so good. We're righteous because we are clothed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. And yet the righteous are going to be judged. Paul says bluntly, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. In ancient times, the judgment seat, sometimes called the bema, the judgment seat was a raised bench in the center of town where judicial matters were settled and where athletic achievements were rewarded. It's a picturesque illustration. Here at the judgment seat, Jesus is not going to condemn anyone. All of those who are clothed in his righteousness will be evaluated and rewarded, like Olympic athletes are evaluated and rewarded accordingly. Every single Christian will experience this judgment, this evaluation before the Savior who died for them. And we will be evaluated and either commended or experience loss, a sense of loss, for how we've served the one who died for us. When our lives are examined, Paul actually says, when this moment of examination comes, it will be one that sparks terror. The King James in 2 Corinthians 5:11 uses the word terror, knowing the terror of the Lord. When he describes this experience of judgment. There should be a solemn respect, maybe even understood in the right way, dread that you have every day in your soul as you think, what is it going to be like to stand before the King who gave me life and saved my life? What is it going to be like for me to stand before the one to whom my entire existence is due? What will it be like? Paul says, knowing that terror, we then are motivated. It doesn't cripple us, it motivates us. I guarantee that every single one of us as followers of Jesus is going to stand before that judgment seat and say, I wish I would have given him more. Every one of us will stand there, and it will be an act of worship on that day. But Christian, let it be an act of worship that motivates you today. According to numerous passages, the wicked, those who've never turned to Jesus and submitted their lives to him, will be raised to stand judgment before King Jesus, who is seated on a great white throne. That means the throne is absolutely pure. They will have no ground on which to stand, Revelation 20:11 says. The books that record all that they have done will be opened, and Jesus will judge them fairly based on their actual behavior. Every non-Christian who stands before Jesus on that day will be condemned, consigned, punished. The language of Revelation 20:14 is thrown into the lake that burns with fire. Jesus repeatedly taught this final condemnation in hell. Matthew 5, he says, those who get angry or who love immorality will be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus says in Matthew 23, religious hypocrites will be sentenced there. He says in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 25 that there will be many people, including righteous ones, to whom he will say, depart from me into everlasting punishment. And Jesus teaches in Matthew 7 that the road that leads to destruction is wide. That's what Jesus taught. Never believe anyone who says that Jesus, if he really loves people, would never send them to hell. Jesus condemns individuals to hell because he loves people, because first and foremost, he loves his Father, and because he loves humans. Thor Ramsey puts it like this: God's wrath is the execution of his justice. It's because he is love. He illustrates in this way. This is what individuals impassioned for social justice are doing. They're executing wrath against sex trafficking, including seeking hell on earth, retribution for traffickers, because it's truly loving to be utterly against great injustice for the sake of one's neighbor. Unfortunately for us, the greatest injustice ever perpetrated in the world was our rebellion against God. And there is no such thing as a minor sin because there's no such thing as a minor God. He's absolutely right. We love wrath against injustice because it's a function of love. We get that from God. So the righteous will be evaluated at the judgment seat, and the unrighteous will be condemned before Jesus' great white throne. Fifth and finally, Jesus will establish his kingdom and he will remake creation. The ultimate hope of the Bible from cover to cover is that the kingdom will belong to the Lord. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, and the Messiah will reign forever and ever on this planet. Jesus will be ruler over creation, and he will remake creation for his people. Peter actually says in 2 Peter 3 that we are waiting, Christians are waiting for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Bible ends with a much clearer vision that's given to John of this new heaven and new earth. in which God lives again with his people. His people are from every nation. There, God wipes away every tear and he brings an end to death. That's Revelation 21. This is the Bible's description of heaven. It will take place on a remade earth where people forgiven by God because of his king will be raised to life and given glorified bodies never to sin or die again, and we will forever serve him in his presence. This is the vision of heaven. It hasn't come yet, but like hundreds of prophecies, biblical prophecies that have been fulfilled before, this day will come. It will most certainly be said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. This is a wonderful vision of the future. This is a sobering vision of the future. Does it change your life now? Well, it should. How consistent is your life with what you believe? Let me suggest five ways that these five realities should control our lives today. First of all, this hope should fuel your humble repentance. The book of Revelation, including all of its details regarding judgment, was written in order to bring people to repentance. It was written in order to woo sinners who are thirsty to come to Jesus and drink the water of life that doesn't cost anything. I'm quoting Revelation 22:17. Let me speak to all of you in here. What is the deepest thirst of your soul? The deepest thirst of your soul is for God. You were made to have a relationship with God. And in order to have a relationship, you need to be forgiven. You crave a relationship with your Maker. You need forgiveness. And you need, in this world of sin and death, you need and crave solid hope. Death is not the end. Things are not going to be left unjust and unresolved. The Bible says that your thirst for God and for forgiveness and for justice and for solid hope can be met, and you don't need to pay a thing for it. You can get it without any money in your hand. You can drink this water, O thirsty soul, for nothing. You simply must trust Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. I urge you, if you have not committed your life, if you have not submitted your life to Earth's King, do so now. Second, this future, this hope, should fuel your joy amidst injustice. In Philippians 4, Paul writes that you can rejoice in Jesus always. And the very next verse, he says, you can actually be of a mild and cool spirit in the midst of injustices because the Lord is at hand. Because Jesus is going to come and settle things. Do you know that this future hope will fuel a coolness of spirit, a gentleness, a joy that can't be taken from you? Are you joyful today, Christian? Have you lost sight of your hope? Third, knowing the future will fuel your financial investment in gospel advance. Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I wonder if you're like Hannah and me this morning and you're figuring out budget for the new year, how you're going to do better than last year with spending in various categories, and where you're going to put money this year that you say, I want to invest more in the gospel. Are you considering how you can invest in the gospel in Cambodia or in Japan? Majorly invest in heaven, Christians. Lay up treasure in heaven. Fourth, knowing the future will fuel your perseverance in ministry. In 1 Corinthians 15, Dale read the first portion of this passage earlier in the service. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the importance of the coming resurrection when Christians will be given new bodies. And he ends that chapter saying, basically, abound in ministry that's physically draining. Keep on abounding in work and labor and toil, he says. Christians, we are not promised ease. Praying is hard work. Fighting sin is hard work. Loving your spouse is hard work. Raising kids for Christ is hard work. Working honestly to support your family and to support the gospel's advance is hard work. Loving people, including Christians, is hard work. Why not just stop? Why not just take a break? Why not just get comfortable and live these few years in ease? Let's just stop all the hard work and do what's comfortable. Why not? Because the resurrection. Paul says, Christ has been raised, we will be raised too. So as hard as it is, abound in toil for the Lord. You won't regret one ounce of labor for Jesus' sake. Fifth, this hope should fuel your purity, pure Christ-like living. John says in 1 John 3, if we know we'll see Jesus, our lives will be marked by ever-increasing purity. Paul says, in view of the blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great Savior, we renounce worldly cravings and we live for God with self-control. The coming of Jesus is directly connected to self-control today. Peter says that in view of what's to come, this is 2 Peter 3:14, our relationships will be marked by peace. We won't try to avoid people because relationships are so hard. We won't go around slandering people, and we won't go around justifying ourselves because I could never be wrong. No. Peter says your relationships will be marked by harmony. This is something that we work hard at and we repent a lot for. But harmony characterizes the relationships of Christians in view of the end times. Christian, do not ever let anyone say that theology is impractical. Theology can be, but it shouldn't be. If you need a kick in the seat of the pants regarding purity, regarding perseverance and strength to endure, regarding joy, no matter what your circumstances, you know where you're going to find power for purity and perseverance and joy and generosity? Where are you going to find power for these things? In theology, in understanding what the Bible says about the future. We, Christian, have really strong hope. We have hope that can't be taken from us. We have security that's incalculable. Why? It's all because Jesus loved us, died for us, and made us his own. We have this great unshakable security because it's been given to us. And we remember that now at the Lord's Supper. We remember Jesus' death until he returns. We never, ever, ever want to forget that the great future, the secure future that's ahead for every follower of Jesus, was secured for us in blood.